Well, again, I remind you that in Christ Jesus, we're seated with Him in the heavenlies, and as we gather in corporate worship, we're here to hear the God of all creation speak to His people. Before we read from His Word, before we listen to Him speak to us, let's pray and ask Him to do His good work in us. Let's pray in unison. O Lord, keep Your household, the church, in Your steadfast faith and love, that through Your grace we may proclaim Your truth with boldness and minister Your justice with compassion, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 26, and that is also our text this morning. Psalm 26, a Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in Your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about Your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all Your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So David asked to be judged by God, vindicated, examined, proven, tried. We hear similar words from Paul. Our New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 18. And reading into the first five verses of chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our gospel lesson is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Let's stand together for the gospel lesson. John 8, beginning at verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And if I could just interject for a moment, if all we had was Jesus saying that kind of statement, if we heard a man say these words, "I am the light of the world," we would think the guy was a little off his rocker too. They had a whole lot more to go with. Jesus had been doing signs and other things. But they say, "Well, you're bearing witness of yourself." Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," and that's referring to crucifixion, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have sent the Son into the world to be the Savior. But Father, we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to blow among us, to regenerate our soul, to breathe life into our spirit, that we might understand these things, or we'd be just like the Pharisees who do not understand who he's talking about, who he is, what he is doing. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help right now as we look into your word, that we would understand what things we should believe about you, but also the things that we should do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 26 is our text this morning as we're going through a few of the Psalms through this summer months. Psalm 26 starts out again, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord." Verse 2, "Try my mind and my heart." All these, "Test me, judge me." It would imply that David had endured some kind of reproach, maybe some mocking or something, and he's asking for vindication. We know that David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, endured reproach of sinners. We just read one account where he endured reproach of sinners. And though he took upon himself our flesh, we need to remember that Jesus is the eternal God. And he was here with creatures who were reproaching him. Well, from Psalm 26, we learn that when we've been reproached by others, we're to take this burden to the throne of grace. Jesus went to the Father in prayer. David here is crying out with this burden, crying out to God for grace. And when we take that kind of burden to the throne of grace, we can say with David, as he says in verse 1, I'm not sliding. I shall not slip. And the reason is, verse 12, because my foot stands in a level place. So that's where our title this morning comes from. The first verse and the last verse are kind of like bookends. I'm not sliding. Sliding? Nope, not me. Because I'm standing there before the throne of grace. I'm standing in a level place. Now, if we strip away the metaphor, what is David saying? Verse 1, he's saying, because I trusted in the Lord, I have a firm foundation upon which to build my life. And if, you know, reproach, mockery, slander come my way, I can take that to God. I can have that lifted off of me. It's those who don't trust in God that are on a slippery slope. If you just look over at Psalm 73, this one was written by Asaph, not by David, but it's similar themes. In Psalm 73, the first three verses, it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. David said, I've been walking in my integrity. I've been trusting the Lord. Similar theme. I'm pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You say, well, wait a minute. David said we don't have to slip and slide. Why are you slipping, Asaph? Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's that temptation to look around and it looks like others are doing just fine and they don't have any faith in God. Why am I struggling? That's not where it stops. Psalm 73, verse 17. That's what he was struggling with until I went into the sanctuary of God, God's house. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. And that's similar to how David prays here in Psalm 26. Vindicate me, I trust in you, I've walked in my integrity, I've not slipped. And he even talks about, I've not assembled with the wicked, verses 4 and 5. I go to your house, verse 8. I love the habitation of your house where your glory dwells. I stand in a level place. It doesn't mean that believers won't encounter hills of difficulty, as Bunyan puts it in his allegory. Or as David puts it in Psalm 23, that we won't encounter dark valleys in our day-to-day living. Because we will. And we may feel like we're slipping. My feet almost slip, like Asaph says. I might be tempted to look around and see how others are doing. But our shepherd Lord, Psalm 23, leads us. Our shepherd Lord guides us, as we saw last week in Psalm 25, verse 9. The humble, he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. He's with us. So that we do not slip that eternal slip, as it were. At the very core of this little psalm, verses 6, 7, and 8, is David's declaration of his love for God. His love for God. His love for being in the very presence of God. He loves to be in God's house, the habitation of your house, where you dwell, your glory dwells. He loves to be with God. His yearning for the courts of the Lord comes out in many of his songs. And these things should shame us for our faint desires. I think sometimes, I know that we all experience these things, but sometimes we come on the Lord's Day because we know we're supposed to. But it's like, I know I'm supposed to eat my vegetables. But my heart's not really there. I'm not really panting after the courts of the Lord like I should. But David's panting after God like the deer pants after the water brooks. He loves to be in God's presence. And the surrounding verses of verses 6 through 8, they point to the source of this joy. Why does he have this joy? Well, it's a choice that David made. Somebody could say, well, oh, that's just David's temperament. He kind of had this God thing. No, it's not his temperament. It was a choice. He chose to seek God. He chose to have God show him his ways, teach him his paths. He chose to walk in integrity and trust the Lord. He chose to have God check him out, judge him. He chose not to commune with the other assembly, the assembly of evildoers. He chose to come to the Lord's house. So he makes this choice. And we can make the same choices that will result in the same love for God. David's choice of allegiance to God, in reality, throws him back on God for protection. Because now you've got the wolves all around you, as it were, who will laugh and mock and ridicule and attack, as we see in David's life. But it throws us back on God's protection. And it made David very clear in his mind where his treasure lie, where his heart lie, and in what company he is supremely at home. Those who he really wants to make his friends. And so we have this all laid out in this song. This song, 26, actually is linked to the next couple of Psalms, 27 and 28. Lord willing, we'll look at those in the next couple of weeks. But they're linked because each of these next three, well, 26, 27, and 28, they all mention joy of God's house, the joy of being there. And with it, the Lord's protection and the singer's devotion and trust in God. But really, at center of each of these songs is being in God's house. So here in Psalm 26, the worshiper approaches the Lord's house. And he asks, though, to be searched. Vindicate me, O Lord. Search me in accord with your requirements. Because who gets to go into God's house? Well, David's written about that in Psalm 15 as well as Psalm 24. If you look at Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who gets to go into God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And so he's asking here in this song, God, check me out. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence so I can go about your altar singing your praise and thanksgiving. But he says, I want to be in accord with your requirements for access. And he claims to be such a person. And he rejoices, verse 12, that he can stand there in an even place, right there in God's presence. David appeals to God with a testimony of what we call a good conscience. He says in verses 1, 2, and 3, I've walked like a believer should walk. One who trusts the Lord, that's how I've lived. He says in 4 and 5, I've not communed with wicked. He says in 6 through 8, I've delighted in your house, and I delight in the public worship of God, and I delight in your people. I delight in all the ordinances of how you've told us how to worship you. I delight in you, God. Then in verses 9 and 10, he turns back to that thought of the wicked assembly, and he prays, God, I don't want to be a part of it. Please don't gather me up with them. Free me from the judgment of the wicked. And then finally, in 11 and 12, he purposes to walk again as a believer by God's grace. And he rejoices because he knows his prayer is heard. He's standing before God. So let's look at this a little closer. Point number one there in your outline. Nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. When you've walked as a believer you're supposed to walk, as God reveals in his word, there's nothing to hide. And I've said there's a link between Psalms 26, 27, and 28. Well, 26 really links to 25, the one that precedes it. We looked at this last week, Psalm 25, but they share similar themes of trusting in God. Psalm 25, 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Well, David says here in verse 1 of our Psalm 26, I've trusted in the Lord. In Psalm 25, verse 5, he says, lead me in your truth. Well, in 26:3, he says, I've walked in your truth. In 25, verse 21, he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. In 26, he's testifying, I have walked in my integrity. And I will walk in integrity, verse 11. David said in Psalm 25, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And he repeated that later in the psalm as well. Let me not be ashamed. He didn't want to be shown trusting an unworthy foundation. when the time of testing and judgment came. And he asked to be shown God's ways. Psalm 25, verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. In Psalm 26, David's basically saying, that's exactly what God has done, and that's exactly what I've done. I ask God to do this. Don't let me be ashamed. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in the truth. God's done it, and I've walked that way. God's taught me, and I've lived it. And therefore, he says, I'm not sliding, and I expect to continue to stand on a level place. And that's why you can pray here, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. The rest of the psalm basically is his reasons why he's asking God to vindicate me. You know, first off, I've walked in my integrity. Secondly, I haven't sat with idolatrous mortals. Thirdly, I've gone and worshipped you with a pure heart and clean hands. And he doesn't want to be a part of the wicked and the judgment. And he asks for God's grace there at the end. So he gives these reasons. But let me give you an application right off the start here. Nothing to hide. The secret of true independence, and I'm using the word independence in the sense of freedom, not being an island to yourself, not that idea, but the secret of true freedom is having nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. A good conscience, as Paul writes about. A conscience so that you can claim to be right before God and ready to be judged by God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm wondering how many times in our prayers, privately or in the family, even in church, do we pray, God, vindicate me, examine me, prove me, try me. I don't think we pray often like that. I think we offer adoration to God, and I think we confess sins, and I think we offer thanksgiving, and I think we make supplication, but I'm not sure we often say, God, check me out. Examine me right down into the core of my being. David does. And to some, it smacks of self-righteousness. But I think as we look at the psalm, we'll see that's not self-righteousness in him. He's just saying, I have nothing to hide. I've asked you to show me your ways. I've meditated in your law day and night. I seek to walk in it. Check me out. I'm ready to be judged. David knew what it was to have that kind of freedom. Paul knew too when he was criticized by the Corinthian saints and he said, God's my judge. It's interesting. David makes a claim to have integrity here before God. And again, that might sound self-righteous, but in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, this is after David's lived his life, God describes David as having walked in integrity and uprightness of heart. It's not simply David's testimony of himself, but God's testimony of David that he's walked in integrity and uprightness of heart. And you say, well, wait a minute. I know a little bit about David's life. Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. Well, integrity is not so much about faultless, as in no sin. And this is true if we've seen this in other words of the Psalms, like blameless or complete or perfect. It's not about being without any sin, but integrity here has to do with fullness, wholeness, completeness, sincerity. I mean, when David's sin was pointed out, he throws himself before God and asks for mercy, confessing his sin. Against thee, the only have I sinned. So, where it looks like self-righteousness, it's really saying, God, I have sought you with my whole heart. I've sought to love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fullness. At first glance, when we read verses 1 through 3, it might sound like David's praying to have God show that he's right and these other people are wrong who are accusing him, whether they are friends or enemies. God, show them that I've lived right. And there may be some of that, but I think James Montgomery Boyce, in his suggestion of what David's saying here, might carry some weight. He's asking God to vindicate the rightness of a devout moral life, which in essence is also vindicating the person living it. But God, I've asked you to show me your ways, your truth. And I've walked in those ways and in that truth. Vindicate that this is the best way to live. This is your reputation, God. I've been trying to obey you. I'm surrounded by those who think I may be foolish. Mockers. And we have mockers of righteousness today. Mockers of the church. Mockers of Christians. Mockers of Christ and Christianity. Mockers of the Word of God. Show them that this is the right, devout way, the moral life. Show them that the moral life is always best, this quality and steadfastness of life in your truth. Show this for your own glory, God, your own honor. Show this for the good of those looking on, that they might see and believe. Show them that bad choices always lead to destruction. They slide into destruction like we see here in 9 and 10 of our text. As Boyce says, we need a whole lot more of this kind of thinking today. Many times Christians think all that's needed in evangelism is an effective Christian witness. You know the gospel message, be able to articulate it and talk about it. And it's true, we need to be able to speak sound words. We teach sound words. And we need good teaching. And we need what, like David prays for here, but we also need people like David who's taken what he's heard from God, taken God's word, and then he walks it out. This is how I've lived. And demonstrates to unbelievers that the path of faith and the way of morality is the best way. So David walked with integrity. He walked with wholeheartedness as a believer, without wavering. I shall not slip. He walks in God's truth. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the word for truth there in verse 3, it's largely parallel to the word faithfulness. And David might be saying, I've been faithful to you, God, but I think by the parallel construction, he's really talking about, God, you've been faithful. Because verse 3, your loving kindness is before my eyes. That's that covenant loyalty of God, covenant steadfastness of God. And I've walked in your truth, your faithfulness. These things I've kept before me as I've tried to live. You're a faithful God. You're a loving God. I'm not claiming my own righteousness. I'm claiming yours. And his plea to be searched is not so much a demand as it is a surrender to God. Like later he prays in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Nothing to hide. Point 2. This is verses 4 and 5. Nothing in common. I have nothing in common with this other church, with this other assembly, this other congregation. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Nothing in common. And so the admonition to us is we need to separate from the wicked. We should have nothing in common with that. Now again, David's not speaking arrogantly here. It could, you know, first glance you go, wow, that doesn't sound like a Christian talking there. You know what I think David's doing in 4 and 5? I think he's applying Psalm 1, which is basically the whole theme of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. No level place for them, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is not something he's just taken upon himself. He's just living God's way. It has nothing in common here with the evildoers. These men very likely were potential allies. He's king of Israel. There's nations around. He's warred against some of them. Maybe we can form a treaty. I have nothing in common here with you guys. He's made his choice to commune with God and whom God says are my people. I don't have things in common with this group that's against God. Or the very opposite of being filled with all the fullness of God. Who laugh at what is good and morally real. Who practice everything opposite of that. He says so much as, verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now, hating their company, don't think of that as social preference. This is spiritual alignment. This is spiritual allegiance. David knows friendship with the world is at enmity with God. He's aligned with his Maker. This assembly he's talking about, these people, they're anti-church. They're anti-Christ. They're anti-God. They're anti-righteous. They're anti-God's law. They're anti what is good. David's own personal character, David's responsibility as representing the kingdom of God there in Israel, it was all at stake in his choice of associates. And that's true for us too. How we live, what's at stake is our choice of associates, choice of friends. The enterprises we're involved in, our family, our work, our neighborhood, it's all at stake in our choices. And so in verses 4 and 5, David speaks very decisively, but he also speaks with a resolve to maintain it. Notice his word choice, the verbs. In verse 4, he says, I have not sat, nor will I go in with hypocrites. Verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. This has been my path, and I'm going to maintain this as my path. I resolve to maintain it. In this section, as difficult as it may be for us to hear it, David is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, Jesus sat down with sinners, dined with them. And that's true, he did. He ate with sinners. He was accused. He was reproached for eating with sinners. Jesus did so to instruct them in the good. Jesus did so for their spiritual welfare, to bring them out of bondage into the freedom of his grace. Otherwise, Jesus did not just associate with sinners. He's the holy, harmless, undefiled one, separate from sinners, particularly from hypocrites. Where David says, I will not go in with hypocrites, Jesus did not go in with hypocrites. And I'm thinking of the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, who had all the forms and then some of religion, but did not associate with them. No, he said, you don't believe in me and you're going to die in your sins, Jesus said. Did not associate. So David's an example to those who join themselves to Christ, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He's aligned with God. That means that he's not aligned with some. And then this brings us to the very crux of his thought. Verse 6, 7, and 8, and this is point 3, love God's house. Here's an admonition to all of us, to love God's house, to love the public privileges of the Lord's congregation. Love the ordinances of God's worship. Love God. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. I trust that you've taken time to read all of God's Word, including Leviticus. Have you all read Leviticus? Really powerfully charged stuff, right? Sometimes hard to get an application out of Leviticus, Numbers. In Leviticus, you have a lot of the what we call the ceremonial law of God. How God said he would be worshipped there in the old times, old covenant. What's interesting is here in 6 and 7, you have David taking some of those, what we might think are stuffy, dry laws of worship, and he is delightfully enacting them and living them out there in the house of God. Washing my hands in innocence, going about your altar, singing with thanksgiving, telling your wonderful works, loving the habitation of your dwelling. And that's all application of those ceremonial laws. David entered God's courts with thanksgiving in his heart. He entered his courts with praise. But he knew that before he could go in and do all that, he first had to be clean. So verse 6, I'll wash my hands in innocence. So if you can think in your mind and review sermons and Sunday school lessons and so forth about the tabernacle or the temple, it had a specific furniture and a specific order. And you came into the open court and there was the big brazen altar where there was offerings morning and evening. And then between that brazen altar and the tent, the holy place, there was what we call a laver. Big bowl where you could wash. There was water in it. And so the priests from the tribe of Levi, they were to wash their hands and their feet before they approached either the altar there in the open court or before they would go into the holy place and change the bread on the show table and so forth. They were to wash ceremonially. They were to show that you have to be clean to come into the presence of the holy God. Now, David wasn't a priest. He wasn't of that family, that tribe. But he takes to heart the spirit of God's law. And he takes to heart the spirit of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And so he takes that to heart. And it's not that he's invading into the office of the priest and using the laver, but he knows he needs to be cleansed. We need to be clean. That's why in the order of service, I mentioned this last week too, but there's a reason we begin with confession of sin before we listen to God speak to us. We need to be clean. Now, Jesus told Peter when he asked for a full bath, you remember that? Give me a full bath. He says, no. You who are clean don't need a whole bath again. You just need your feet washed. You who've been justified by faith in Christ don't need to be justified over and over and over, but you need to be forgiven, restored fellowship. Confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we need to be clean. Christ is our laver. So if you think of that laver, and today we use the baptism font, think of that as Christ. Christ is our cleansing. But Christ is also our altar. And Christ is the sacrifice on the altar. And he's the altar from which we eat and live. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. He said these words are spirit and truth. But we need to be in union with Christ. And so in him we renew our repentance. And in him we give thanks. Verse 7. Then I can proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. And many of the psalms in here were both psalms that a person might sing personally to God or even corporately in the worship. But then David could dance around the altar singing thanksgiving to God. I'm clean. I'm free. I love you, Lord. I love your worship. I love the habitation of your house. David's love there in verse 8. Just like that word hate in verse 5, it's fundamentally an expression of choice. And he's saying, this is where my heart is. My heart isn't out there. My heart is here with you, God. My heart is not with the world. My heart, I want to wholeheartedly give over to you. My heart is warmed to you. My heart is warm to the company of your people. I love your house because it's the habitation where you've chosen to dwell, where you've chosen to bring down your glory to us. literally where it says your glory dwells, that's the phrase, the tabernacle of your glory. You've tented among us. And it really brings up the picture of the Old Testament, where they were marching around in the wilderness and God's glory cloud filled the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And God dwelt with them on earth. And then later in David's life, when he made that tent for the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion, and God's glory filled the tent. Well, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, that those things were all shadows pointing to the reality that came in that time. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt or tabernacled among us. We've beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we shouldn't miss the marvel or go, ho-hum. We should remember what's happening there is God taking residence among us. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit fills us like the glory cloud filled the tent. I loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. All who truly love God. If we can look at verses 6 through 8, just think about this. Here's an application. All who truly love God are people who love His ordinances. For us, it's lesser than some of the ceremonies of the old that foreshadowed and pictured. For us, we have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism, the Word, fellowship, sing. We love His ordinances, we love prayer, we love His people. Because He's invaded the lives of us and He dwells in us and we are His body. We love God. Why do we love His ordinances? Why do we love His people? Why do we love His worship? Well, His worship and ordinances, they reveal His honor. And then we have opportunities, we observe them to honor Him, to show our thanks. Jesus loved His Father's house. Even though it had been desecrated, He would go there in the treasury and teach. He would go in the outer court and teach. He loved the house of the Lord. It was His business to glorify the Father. He loved this church. He gave Himself for her. And so I encourage you, let David's zeal, his panting after the house of the Lord, may that encourage us to love God's house. Fourthly, so we go on to verses 9 and 10. David returns to the theme of verses 4 and 5. And he says, final separation. Whereas he had professed, I've separated myself from that other congregation that doesn't love you, God. Now in 9 and 10, he turns it into a prayer. He's saying, God, separate me from the wicked and the judgment. Don't gather my soul with sinners, God, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. And the gathering up there is like the gathering up of something that's worthless to be thrown away. We have that analogy in Psalm 1. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. God, don't let me be driven away from your presence. It's like the story Jesus told of the wheat and the tares on the last day. The angels gather up the tares, bind them up, throw them in the fire. They're burned. It's the judgment. God, don't let me be gathered up with the wicked. And what we note here is that David is conscious. No matter how strongly he's meant to separate himself from those who hate God, from the wicked, he understands, he's conscious that it's God's final verdict that counts. And so he comes to God for salvation. He's not working this out in himself. This is not work salvation here. Look what I've done, God. He's throwing himself on God. God, separate me from the wicked and the judgment. And that brings us to the final two verses. Point 5, love without fear. Love without fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And here he purposes to walk humbly with God. Verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Verses 11 and 12 really are kind of like summing it up now. Why does a believer not slide but stand on the level? Well, he gives us kind of a summary of that, of those reasons. First is integrity. It's this wholeheartedness. Do you go after God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, or are you reserving a part of yourself for pleasures over here and I'll give God that? Well, David says wholeheartedly, I've gone after you. And he says, God, I'm going to persist. It's not I have, in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity, so that's good. And I'm going to count on that. But I will, verse 11, walk in my integrity. I'm going to continue. I purpose to walk with you. He purposes to be fully God's man. Sincere. And again, he's not boasting self-righteousness, and we know that because of the next phrase. I'll walk in my integrity, redeem me. That's an element of deep humility. He's asking for help. He's confessing his inability to do without help. I'm not doing this on my own, God. You're my redeemer. And he confesses not only I need help, he confesses his unfitness to even claim a right to help. Notice, redeem me and be merciful to me. I don't deserve it. Redeem me. Be merciful to me. And then the third element is assurance, verse 12. My foot stands in an even place. How can he have such assurance? Well, for one thing, no one pleads to God, like we see in 11b, redeem me and be merciful to me. No one pleads to God in vain. Verse 1, I've trusted in the Lord. No one trusts in the Lord in vain. No one seeks the Lord in vain. We don't escape the final judgment on our own works, but on the merciful redemption of God. And who is this God? Verse 3, he's the God of steadfast love. He's the God of faithfulness. He keeps his promises. Will God do it? Of course he'll do it. Which is why David is confident that he's standing on level ground before the throne of grace. Naked, I am before him, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so then he can say at the very end, in the congregations, and notice it's plural, in the congregations I will bless the Lord. I'll blend my voice with this innumerable number of saints, this innumerable congregations of saints blessing God. I'm looking forward to that day of choir. Men, we'll all be able to sing well then. All right? That's love without fear. So David says, nothing to hide. I've sought to walk as a believer. Nothing in common. I've sought to separate myself unto you, God. I love you. I love your worship. I love your house. I love your people. God, save me from the final judgment. It's all you. It's not me. It's your mercy. It's your redemption, your grace. And then I can have love without fear. And then we purpose to walk that way humbly before God. Let's bow and thank the Lord. God, we know that the even place on which our foot stands is the sure covenant faithfulness, the eternal promise, the immutable oath of the Lord of hosts, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore we have no fear of falling because Christ does not fall. We shall stand. The righteous shall stand at the judgment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your righteousness. Thank you for your obedience in life and death. Thank you for being our Lord, our King. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you for loving our soul. Thank you for uniting yourself to us. Father, we look forward to that day when we will be face to face in your presence. But in the meantime, help us. Help us to have eyes of faith to see even now. We're in your presence. We live life before your face. Help us to appreciate. Help us to be endeared to your people here. Bless us, Lord, as we fellowship and worship together, as we cry, as we rejoice, as we go through all the different phases of life. Bless us, Father, for Jesus' sake, for your honor and for our good. Strengthen these people now. Help us to be resolved to walk humbly before our God. And continue to show us your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.